sermon that Paul gave to the people in Lystra. And so just to put you in the context, so I think the last week we were in chapter 12 of Acts, and that was about Peter, Peter's miraculous escape from prison. But before that, we saw Alex preached from chapter 11, where we saw how the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem scattered the Christians. So almost the whole church emptied out of Jerusalem and went into Samaria and other parts of Judea up into Galilee. And as they went, the gospel, God used that persecution to spread the gospel far and wide. And so there's this church that's established in Antioch, and it's a wonderful church, and we'll look at that next week in chapter 13. But what the church in Antioch does is they commission Barnabas and Paul, and they send them off on what's known as Paul's first missionary journey. So Antioch is somewhere, I think it's somewhere near Syria on today's maps. And then so they catch a ship, Barnabas and Paul catch a ship, and they go westwards to these cities in modern day Turkey, and so they're going and preaching in various synagogues, and what you see is, as we've seen right throughout the book of Acts. But you see this in Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey, that wherever they go and they preach the gospel, there is always two reactions. So if you look at verse 1, so at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. So there's a very positive response. There's this huge number of people who come to faith through their preaching. But in the very next verse, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, so when you first read that, it almost seems like, okay, so because in the synagogues, you've not just got Jews who come to the synagogues, but you've also got God-fearing Gentiles. So these are Gentiles that are maybe converts to Judaism, or they're on the pathway to becoming converts, but for whatever reason, they're coming along to synagogue, they're studying the Bible, and they're interested. And so some Jews, some Gentiles are converted as Paul and Barnabas are preaching in the synagogues. And it almost seems like, okay, so the Jews that didn't believe kind of try to turn the Gentiles. But it's not actually the Gentiles in the synagogue that they're trying to poison their minds against Paul and Barnabas. It's actually, look at verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. So this division is not just within the synagogue. It is involved the whole city. The whole city's picking sides. Everyone's divided. Some of them are overjoyed at hearing the gospel. Some of them are responding and trusting in Jesus, and their lives are being transformed. But others are very unhappy, and they're not just, you know, this is kind of what this does is this shows once again that human beings are intrinsically religious. There's this idea that New Zealand, that I think, you know, our New Zealand politicians and our culture and general wider society believes in New Zealand. It's this mythological story of secularism, And the myth goes like this, that basically it's possible to be spiritually neutral. That it's completely possible that we can create a sort of society and world in which I believe what I believe, and you believe what you believe, and you believe what you believe, and we can all coexist without imposing our beliefs on each other. And that's a myth, because if you want to see why that is not true, that it's actually, that doesn't happen, just try to bring a gospel message into any public forum in New Zealand and watch what happens. People will not be, well, that's wonderful that you believe that. I don't believe it, but that's fine. You have complete rights and freedoms to share that message with whoever you like, because you do you and I do. No, no. You will get people trying to shut you down. You will get people who will say, look, I don't believe it, but I definitely don't want other people to believe it. I don't want other people to hear about this. And the reason why that happens is because there is no spiritual neutrality. We're all, by nature, we're intrinsically religious beings. There is no neutral ground. And so even people who think that they're secular actually do have a religious worldview, and they will impose that on people who they don't agree with. And so so that's exactly what happens here. So the Jews that don't believe, they're not content to just, I don't believe it. Good on you, Paul. You carry on doing your thing. No, they want to stop it. And so we shouldn't be surprised at this. This has always been the case. It's always been the case. It's the case today, but it's always been the case. In the history of the church, wherever the gospel has been faithfully preached, it produces these two responses. And I think you kind of almost need to be question, I guess, one thing is if you really are preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel, if you don't ever see any positive response, or if you don't ever see any negative response. Now, I need to caveat that, because many Christians, sometimes Christians can just be obnoxious and arouse, kind of offend people unnecessarily. So there is room for humility. There is this, like, we should be, when people are offended by what we say, we should reflect and say, okay, are they offended by, because, why are they offended? Are they offended by the message of the gospel, or am I being unnecessarily offensive? Am I just being obnoxious? Am I being a difficult person who's just trying to cause trouble? And because there are, unfortunately, Christians that do that, and so we need to be humble. But where, as far as the message is concerned, it will always produce that. And then the other thing we see is that Paul and Barnabas, they are not deterred by the opposition. So I love, look at verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent a considerable time there. So it's like, it's Paul and Barnabas don't believe in the kind of closed door theology of God's guidance. You know, have you ever heard people say, it's like, well, God opened the door, you know, and so that's, we just felt like God was saying we should go there because there was an open door. I one friend who used to say, well, you know, some open doors lead down elevator shafts. You know, like, it does, because there's opposition or there's resistance or there's difficulty, doesn't mean that's not where God wants you to be. And so, you know, I think for many of us, we'd say, oh, well, clearly this city, you know, there's a lot of people in the city that don't want us to be here, so let's move on. But not Paul. He says, no, they spend considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. And the Lord honors that by confirming the message of his grace. So he enables them to do all of these miraculous signs and wonders which confirm that they are speaking the gospel from God. So, now, the interesting thing, I probably should have put this at the beginning of the sermon, but the reason why I think this text is very interesting, and not more than interesting, the reason why I think it's very helpful for us as a church here in South Auckland is that all of the gospel preaching that we've seen in the Gospel of Acts so far, all of the gospel preaching has been to people who have had a very good knowledge of the Bible, that knew the Old Testament well. So you saw in verse 1, right, that it's the mission strategy of the early church to go to the synagogues, because the gospel is first for the Jews and then for the Greeks. And so the Paul and the other apostles, they would go to the synagogue where they would usually be given an opportunity to teach the scriptures. And so they would speak to, you know, Jews and Gentiles. But the Gentiles that were there were theologically educated. They knew their Old Testaments. And so here, but now when they get to Lystra, there is no synagogue. And so Paul is preaching, we're not sure where, somewhere out in public, but he wasn't preaching in the synagogue. We know that because there was no synagogue in Lystra. And so this is the first time we see the gospel being preached to people with no knowledge of the Bible, with an entirely different worldview from the Lyconians. Did not even believe that there was one creator God. They believed they were polytheists. They believed that there were hundreds of gods. And so this is super helpful for us as a church here in South Auckland, because we live in a city which is the most ethnically, it's the fourth most ethnically diverse cities in the world. And most of the people that we rub shoulders with and we want to share the gospel with have very little to no knowledge about the Bible. And they come from an entirely different worldview. They've got totally different presuppositions to us. And so I think this has got a lot to say to us, because you know we see a great example here of how we go about sharing the gospel with people who don't have that same common ground or the same beliefs that we do. So it starts off in Lystra in verse 8. We're told that there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. So here's a man. This is a man who's known. Everybody in that city or town knew about this guy, because his whole life he had been crippled. And so and he's listening to what Paul is preaching. And Paul can see from how he's listening that here is a man that wants to believe the gospel message. And so what happens is Paul says to him, "Get up." He says to him something that he cannot do. And the man, and you can see the man has faith, because he doesn't say, "There's this thing, Paul. I can't walk. So sorry." No, he gets up. So he trusts the word that Paul is preaching, and he gets up and instantly is healed. It's this beautiful illustration of what Paul is preaching about. It's of how God brings life to people who are dead, who brings who can take someone who's lame and crippled, who has no power in of them and of themselves to affect or to change their own life, and by simply trusting in God, they're restored, they're healed, they're brought back to life. So this is the miracle and that Paul does while he's preaching. And so this so impresses the people. And verse 11, it says that when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, which neither Paul nor Barnabas understood. So they shouted, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, that's wow. Like, that is like, that escalated quickly. Like, how did they come to that conclusion? You know, they've already got names for Paul and Barnabas. You know, not only do they think they're gods, they know exactly which gods they are. And like, how? Why? How did they get to that? Well, there was actually a Roman poet named Ovid, and he wrote the history of Lystra. He wrote, and it's a legend. And so we've actually got those documents. We can go and look them up and read his history that he wrote for Lystra. And according to Ovid's story, Zeus and Hermes had once visited a valley near Lystra. And they went from door to door, but no one invited them in. So they were disguised as human beings. And they went from door to door, no one let them in. Finally, they came to a cottage where there was this poor couple called Philemon and Bacchus. And they took them in, fed them, gave them a bed for the night, looked after them, not knowing, of course, that they were gods. And so because of their hospitality and their kindness, the two gods turned this poor couple's little house into this glorious temple with a gold roof. And so at this time, the city still had this gold temple to Zeus. And then what they did was the Hermes and Zeus went throughout the town and destroyed and killed all of the selfish people that had refused to take them in. The only two people left alive in the city were this couple who had taken them in. So that's apparently the story of Lystra. So, of course, this is the origin tale. This is the background for the Lystra. So when they see this miracle happening, well, they're thinking, we're not going to make that mistake again. So, of course, they run to the temple of Zeus and they tell the priest what happened. And the priest quickly brings oxen to slaughter and wreaths. And they're going to be hospitable to Hermes and Zeus. And at some point, and I think probably the reason why it got so far is because it's Paul and Barnabas don't understand the language. They don't actually know what's going on. But they eventually are able to put two and two together. And they're horrified. They tear their robes. And they run into the midst of the crowd and try to restrain them. And so this is when Paul preaches this sermon. But it's not so much, I mean, I'm trying to imagine how Paul preached this. Because it was not like he was standing up in the pulpit and he's like, right. Point one, you know, he was running into the crowds and he's like, no, put down that knife, leave that ox, no, put out that fire, stop, get up, stop worshiping me. You know, he's trying to stop them from sacrificing and worshiping and while he's doing this, he shouts. That's what Luke says. He didn't preach. He shouted at the crowd. He says, "Men, why are you doing this?" Verse 15. "We too are only men, human like you. Why are you? We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, and yet he has not left himself without a testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. And he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." So, this is a very different sermon to the sermon he preached in the last chapter, where he preaches to the synagogue. And in the synagogue, Paul preaches about our guilt before God and how God provides Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement for the forgiveness of our sins. But here, there's no mention of sin. Here, there's no mention of forgiveness. How do you show people that they need Jesus if they don't think that they need forgiveness? If they have no concept of what sin is? If they don't even know that there is one God? Well, the way that Paul does it is he preaches the gospel, but he comes at it from a different angle. He starts with where they're at. He starts with what they do know and what they do believe. And he starts off from their religion. And he says to them, "You're enslaved by worthless things. And what you need is a new master." So he says, "We're bringing you good news." Well, what is the good news? He says, "These gods that you worship, like Hermes and Zeus," the word that he uses there, or at least the NIV translates it as, these worthless things. The good news is that God wants you to turn from these worthless things. And what that word means is it means empty. It means deceptive. Or most of all, that these are things that promise you things but leave you empty. Now, it's not so hard for us to imagine what it's like living in a polytheistic society, because it's not that different from a pluralistic society, which is the one we live in. In the Greco-Roman world, there were hundreds of different gods, and hundreds of temples, and hundreds of religions. And so, how did you decide which god to worship? Well, that's easy. You worship the god that helps you. And so, if you were a soldier, you would make sacrifices to Ares or Mars. That's the Roman version of Ares, the god of war. And you would pray to him, you'd make sacrifices. If you were going to go to war or to battle, you would make a sacrifice to him, and you would pray to him that he would give you success, that he would keep you safe, that you would bring victory for your army. If you were a merchant, you would make sacrifices to Hermes. You would pray for safe travels, for profitable ventures, that you would pray before you went into any business negotiation, you'd make an offering to Hermes. If you were a farmer, you would make sacrifices to Demeter, the goddess of fertility. If you wanted to find a partner, you would make sacrifices to Aphrodite, the god of love and beauty and sex. If you wanted to get drunk and let loose and party, you would worship Dionysius, the god of wine and no consequences. So that's how worship worked. But what's really going on there is that when you worship one of these gods, what you were actually doing is you were really worshiping the thing that they represented, or the thing that they would give you. That's what you were really worshiping. So when you worshiped Hermes, you were really worshiping money and success. You were really thinking in your heart of hearts, if I could just make a little bit more money, if I could just get this business off the ground, then I'd feel like, then I'd be content, then I'd be happy. Hermes is basically the god of hustle. If you worshipped Aphrodite, what you were really doing was you were building your life around a lover or a partner or the desire for one. So you were saying to yourself, if I could just meet Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, or if that girl that I have, the girl of my dreams, if she would just go out with me, then I'd have everything I'd ever wanted. Then I'd be happy. You know, if you worship Dionysius, what you were really, he's the god of YOLO, you know. You're really worshiping your freedom and self-expression and self-gratification. You see, the thing is, they're not that, the people of that day were not that different to us. Every one of us lives for something. Even if you say, you know, I know like your average European Kiwi would say, well, yeah, I'm not religious. I don't worship anything. And, well, yeah, you still live for something. You still make sacrifices for something. You're still devoted to something. And something, there's something in your life that brings meaning to your life. Or at least you hope will bring meaning to your life. And whatever that is your master. And that's what Paul's saying. See, you don't control your own life. If you live for money, well, that controls your life. It controls, it dictates to you when do you wake up in the morning? When do you go to sleep at night? It dictates what you do with your spare time, what you think about when you're all by yourself and you've got nothing else to think about. If you live for money, your thoughts are going to be consumed with how can I make more money? How can I earn more? Like, is, you know, what about if I invest in this sort of thing? You will be controlled by it. It's your master. If you live for romance and you're not in control of your own life. Your life, your emotions, your joy is controlled by the person that you want to love you. And so Paul is saying, look, in all of these things that these idols, these gods that we live for, they're actually ultimately worthless. They're empty, is the word he uses. They promise a lot, but they can't deliver on those promises because they aren't real. They're dead idols. They make enormous demands on you. They demand unending devotion and total sacrifice. And yet they leave you completely empty and unsatisfied. And so when Paul says, look, I bring you good news, what does he say next? What's the good news about? The good news is about a true God, a living God, a God who is really there. and he is the one who created the world and everything in it. So unlike your gods, your gods take from you and give nothing in return, the true God is completely the opposite. The true God gives you far more than he requires of you. Look at verse 17. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And Paul says, don't you realize that all of your joy comes from him? Every good gift is from him, and he does it even though you don't acknowledge him. That's the incredible thing. That's the incredible thing. This is what we call, in theology, what we call common grace. Is that God blesses and loves and cares for and showers with gifts and showers with goodness people who don't deserve anything, which is all of us. But as we, the average person who is not the average person, anyone who's not a Christian is not acknowledging and giving thanks to God for what he has given them. And yet, the miracle of the generosity of God is that he continues to bless them. He continues to shower his generosity on them. They wake up every morning and they have breath in their lungs because God gave that to them as a free gift that they don't deserve. And so Paul says, verse 17, yet he has not left himself without testimony. So he's given us evidence of his love. And especially here in New Zealand, I almost feel like we should be more aware of the generosity of God than anyone else. Because if you just look at the sheer beauty of what is around us, this country just, I mean, like when Vicky and I came to New Zealand, we came on a look-see holiday. We were checking out. We came on a holiday. And we said, Vicky actually had no intention of us immigrating to New Zealand. She said, I don't want to go there. Like, I don't think it's where we should be. And I said, look, you got to give it a chance. Let's just go check it out. And we landed in Auckland. I mean, like, and within hours of us landing in Auckland, Vicky was just blown away. And she said, we're staying. Like, we're staying. This is where I want to be. This place is beautiful. It's just the beauty of God's creation. It's just, you just get like an overdose of it here in New Zealand. And what is that? Why does God do that? Well, it's to testify to himself. It's there, the beauty and the generosity and the abundance is God calling us to himself, calling us to turn back to him. And so that's why Paul says, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. You see, the good news about God is good news because if you turn to him, he's the only master that if you serve him, he will set you free. It's not like these gods that demand and control give you nothing in return. God is a God who gives you even though you don't deserve anything. And when you serve him, sets you free. He's a God who satisfies the deepest desires of our hearts because that's what we were created for, is to know and to love him. Now, there's one thing that's very strange about this sermon. And that is, there's something missing from Paul's sermon. Can anyone guess it? Well, anyone? Jesus. Jesus is missing. Yeah. It's a strange evangelistic sermon that doesn't have Jesus in it. And I think the reason for that is that it's not because you can preach the gospel without Jesus. You can't. Paul is in a very similar situation in Acts 17, and he preaches almost the same type of sermon, and he lands the plane with Jesus. And I think the reason why he doesn't mention Jesus here is because of verse 19. He doesn't get to finish his sermon. This is only half a sermon. And I think if he could have finished his sermon, I think that's exactly where he's going. You can see, I'm sure you can see, but as a preacher, I can definitely see this is the trajectory. You know, the grace of God is, you know, he's given. You know, what he goes in Acts 17 is he says that you know, that ultimately every one of us is going to have to give an account one day before God for rejecting him. But the ultimate evidence of God's grace and goodness and kindness is not just that he blesses us and he provides for us and he brings us joy, but that he gave us his son so that we would not perish. And so I think that's where Paul would have gone. So in verse 19, we see some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. It's almost, this is almost unbelievable. So they traveled. I mean, Iconium was the closest. That was 40 kilometers away. I don't know how far Antioch is. Antioch is maybe hundreds of kilometers away. So these people traveled for maybe hundreds of kilometers for the sole purpose of destroying Paul's mission. They're so convinced he's wrong that they bothered to get on their camels to buy a pass to get on a ship so that they can follow him around and tell other people why Paul is wrong. So hence, as I said in the beginning, we are not spiritually neutral. There will always be opposition. And these people rock up, and while 1 minute the crowds are ready to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods, the next minute these people have been able to convince the crowd, even to the point where they stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. And then verse 20 says, but after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. So there's something of a miraculous recovery here. I mean, he's been stoned, and they thought he was dead. The reason they took him out of the city is because some commentators say that they were probably trying to hide the body from the Romans because it was illegal to kill people. So they're trying to hide the body. They're pretty sure he's dead. But there's this miracle where God seems to, you know, save and rescue Paul. And here's the incredible thing. You know, as we saw in the beginning, you know, this is the opposition that Paul's getting. And look what Paul does. You know, he's just been stoned. Like, not in the... Yeah. Like, and it says that he went back into the city. He went back to the place where he'd been stoned. And then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening... Sorry, verse 21. I skipped a verse there. And so they preached the good news in that city, that's Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So what Paul does is the next day after he's been stoned and he has a little nap, and then they get up and they go to Derbe. And then from Derbe, they double back and they go back to Lystra. They go back to Iconium and then back to Antioch. And then verse 22, it says, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. So they've preached the gospel. People have come to faith. But Paul knows that these Christians, these young believers, and it's always the case that Satan focuses his attack on young believers. Like, that's the one thing. We've seen that over this past few months as well. We've seen people come to faith, people become new Christians, and like sure as clockwork, Satan attacks them. And there's suffering, and there's difficulties, and there's problems, and the wheels fall off. It's certain. And that's why, Paul says to them, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And that's exactly why Paul is not content simply to preach the gospel and to see people converted. No, he goes back and he encourages and he strengthens and he disciples. We all need that. We all need that because life is full of tragedy. Life is full of suffering. For everyone, it's hard. And if you're a Christian, you get extra suffering just for the privilege of being a Christian. So this is why we need encouragement. This is why the writer, the author to the Hebrews says, you know, do not neglect to meet together, but encourage one another daily. Like, we have this responsibility to one another to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. That's how the Christian life works. And so what Paul does is he goes back through the places where they've preached the gospel, where they've seen people come to faith. He goes, he encourages, he strengthens. And what he does is he appoints elders for them in each church. So a little shameless plug for Presbyterianism. Notice elders in the plural. So that's why we have a plurality of elders, just mentioning it. But yeah, so that's one of the reasons why we have elders. One of why we have leaders is so that the elders can train and equip and administer like this whole process of discipleship and evangelism. And encouragement. It does sort of happen in some ways organically, but there does need to be some organization involved. And there is a need for leadership in the churches. And so Paul and Barnabas appoint elders. And then lastly, we're told that with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And so that's, I think, just a beautiful conclusion to Paul and Barnabas' ministry. They were not, you know, like you saw it in the way that as they preached the gospel and people want and they healed people and people wanted to literally put their trust in Paul and Barnabas. They literally wanted to sacrifice to them as gods, and they were desperately trying to stop that because the gospel is God. And to turn to the gospel, to respond to the gospel, is to trust in Him. And so the people that have become Christians are those who have committed themselves to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible example of how the gospel goes out. How you used Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel to people who had not just never heard about Jesus, but who'd never heard about the God of the Bible. people who worshipped all sorts of other gods, people who had a completely different outlook on religion, on spirituality, on faith, but on just not just that, but on every other aspect of life. And Lord, you show us the tremendous power that even without the testimony of the scriptures, every single person still is not left without a testimony. They still have evidence of your love and your goodness and your kindness. All around us, we are surrounded by your grace. Lord, help us to not just to be able to share the gospel in a way that shows people God's grace in their lives, even before they come to faith, but Lord, that we pray that we ourselves would be so familiar with that we would see how good you are to us, how wonderfully you bless us, Lord, and that would be turned into worship, that we would be so filled with thankfulness. Because, Lord, you have loved us, and chiefly, you have loved us in Jesus. You have given us your only Son so that we could be adopted into your family and made sons and daughters, that we could love you and know you and be filled with true and ultimate joy, that we are no longer slaves to masters that promise everything, demand everything, and give us nothing. But we've been brought into the freedom and into the kingdom of the Son whom you love. And so, Lord, we give you praise and thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.